following message is from New Life Gillette series, How to Be Happy. This week, Pastor Mike presents part two of this series.
Well, good morning. Man, it's good to see you. It's awesome to do baptisms together. What an awesome morning it's already been, and we're just getting started. I want to say welcome to those of you who are watching online. Welcome to the guys over at the prison, and to those of you in this room. We are in week two of a series we are calling How to Be Happy, and we're not talking about the emotional happiness that kind of comes and goes and kind of is reliant on our circumstances. We're talking about lasting happiness that comes as a result of knowing where our mission is, knowing our vision and our purpose in life. So here's the question of the series. Are you happy? Take personal inventory. Think about yourself. Are you happy? Not in this moment. Not, yes, let me think, yes, feeling, yes, currently I feel happy. In life. Are you happy? Is your hope placed in something that is worthy of your hope? Recently, a survey was conducted of college students, and they were asked this question. What is your goal in life? What's your goal in life? Surprisingly, only 16% of those college students who were surveyed said that their goal in life is to make a lot of money. Which is surprising to me. I expected that number to be a lot higher. You're in college because you want to get a good job and you want to make a bunch of money in life. That's not what they said. But a whopping 75% of college students said that their goal in life is to find a purpose and meaning to life. That's great news for the church because we've got purpose and meaning to offer. So you're telling me the thing you want is the very thing we're offering? We should be awesome at this. So why are the numbers in the church in America declining? We've got the very thing they're looking for, but we're declining. So how's the world doing at fulfilling this need? How's the world doing at helping people to find meaning and purpose in life? Well, the verdict's in. And it's not good news. More Americans now die from suicide than automobile accidents. That's sickening to me. When I was growing up, automobile accidents was like the thing. That's the big killer, right? Besides other things like a heart disease and some other things would peak over top of it. But we started talking about things like smart cars, self-driving cars, to get rid of the car accident problem. But now we've got another problem that's even bigger. People are killing themselves. I'd say we're not doing that good at it. So all the while, the suicide rate is doing this, and church attendance is doing this. Do you think that's a coincidence? I don't think so. I don't think it's a coincidence at all, because we need the local church. Someone's got to teach people that they were created for a purpose, that they can become who they were meant to be by their heavenly Father, that there is a God who loves them unconditionally, and that Jesus makes our lives better, and Jesus makes us better at life. This is what they hear when they come to church. What is the world telling them? The world is telling them this all came about by accident. This was just two random things that smacked together and appeared out of nowhere, and magically all of this appeared. And they put a lot of faith and a lot of hope and a lot of trust in that theory. That's the faith of the world. And what does that tell us? Life has no meaning. Meaning doesn't happen by accident. Meaning doesn't happen by random chance. So if your theory is correct, this world has no meaning. Maybe that's our problem. Random chance is our God. The problem is, in my opinion, in our time, the wise men are running low on wisdom. The philosophers and the scientists who are telling us the meaning and purpose of life. And then they see that everybody's getting depressed and sad, and they try to figure out why it is, so they throw up their hands and they say, well, we're not sure why everybody's so sad. Let's just medicate them. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with medication. There's some people who need medication. There's things chemically and physiologically beyond my understanding of that area, but that can't be the only answer. There's got to be a reason why the need for the medication is growing. The change is being caused by something, and in my opinion, it's because these so-called wise men in our world are not just not giving us the solutions, they are the problems. They are the one causing the pain that is driving our world to suicide, because they're telling us that life is meaningless, and if life is meaningless, why does it matter how it ends or when it ends? I want to read an excerpt for you from this book, 31 Days to Happiness, and I'm going to talk a little bit more about it later, but in a week and a day, so not tomorrow, but the next Monday, we're starting a series, a challenge called the 31 Day Happiness Challenge. We're going to learn what it looks like to have lasting happiness together. And for 31 days, we're going to read a chapter from this book together. I'm going to send out an email with a video and some blog posts and things like that that you can read to go along with it. Sign up. But in order to do it, you got to have the book. So order it now. If you got an Amazon app or whatever it is, I don't care if you pull out your phone right now, order the 31 Days to Happiness book so that you can read along with us when we do it. And that's going to start in just over a week, next Monday. But in this book, he wrote something that I want to read to us. It goes like this. Maybe this is why we look around at so many of our young people expecting to see joy and humor and infectious energy. Isn't that what we expect to see in kids? Isn't that what we hope to see? But that's not what we see, only to find instead substance abuse, promiscuity, and suicide. They think that the world is meaningless. They've bought the lie that none of this matters. So it doesn't matter when life ends or what it looks like while it's happening. Here's an anonymous suicide note from a college student who wrote a suicide note before he committed suicide, and he said this: "To anyone in the world who cares, who am I? Why am I living? Life has become stupid and purposeless. Nothing makes sense anymore. The questions I had when I came to college are still big surprise here. Questions I had when I came to college are still unanswered. And now I'm convinced that there are no answers. There can only be pain and guilt and despair in this world. That's all he's ever seen. My fear of death and the unknown is far less terrifying." This is a big statement. For him, the fear of death and the unknown, what comes after death, the fear of hell, is less terrifying than the prospect of the unbearable frustration, futility, and hopelessness of continued existence. "I came to school, to college, looking for answers, and all they gave me was random chance. All they gave me was meaninglessness. And it led me nowhere. If you're looking for hope, there's pretty strong odds on the reality that you're not going to find it in a university." His fear for death, his fear of hell, was less than his fear of continued existence in this world. Because for a long time, hell was the thing that kept people from suicide. We believed in hell, so I'm not going to commit suicide because I'm scared of that. I don't like my life here, but at least I'm scared enough of hell not to end my life here. But there's even another side to the coin. Not the fear of hell, but the blessings of God. But we will never have lasting happiness in this world until we believe that God created us for a purpose. So as Christians, what are we doing? We have got to get better at casting hope, at telling people that there is a meaning and a purpose to your life, that you were created intimately by your Heavenly Father for a purpose. He put you together piece by piece so that you could fulfill a purpose in this world. That's what we're called to do. And they're running away from us. Why? Because they're scared of our judgment. They're running away because they think all that we have to offer is superstition. The skeptics think they don't trust us, so they won't listen to us. And the prodigals think that we're going to judge them. So as Christians, we've got to figure out what to do to counteract this massive influx of depression and anxiety and meaninglessness in our world. So where do we point people, church? It's Jesus. That's the answer to every question we have. We point people to Jesus. The Bible has a lot to say to people who are struggling with meaninglessness, who are struggling with pain and anxiety and fear. Today we're going to refer to two different books that talk about this topic. This first book we're going to talk about is a book we don't talk about that much in the church, actually, because it's hard to preach out of. It's a book called Psalms. I'm guessing you've heard of it. And I want to talk about one section of the Psalms. It's the Psalms of Lament. The Psalms of Lament are written by a psalmist who is sad about something. And he's got problems that he just doesn't know what to do with them. Frustrations and anger. And the Psalms of Lament take up one-third of the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is a big book right in the middle of the Bible. The Bible is not a book. The Bible is a collection of books. And the book right in the middle of the Bible is a book called Psalms. A psalm is a song or a poem, usually written for a purpose, to convey some kind of meaning. And then there's a large collection of psalms called the Psalms of Lament. But we're going to talk about not that large collection. We're going to talk about a subcategory of the Psalms of Lament. And these are the Psalms of Vengeance, the angry psalms, the psalms that are written by this guy who is ticked off at somebody and he wants God to do something with them, with his anger. We ignore these psalms a lot because we don't know where to file them. We don't know what to do with them. I'll give you an example of a psalm of vengeance. It goes like this. Psalm 58. May they disappear like water into thirsty ground. Make their weapons useless in their hands. Does that sound like the Bible? May they be like snails that dissolve into slime, like a stillborn child who will never see the sun. God will sweep them away, both young and old, faster than a pot heats over burning thorns. We don't talk about passages like this. Why? Because Christians aren't supposed to feel like that, right? I mean, Christians aren't supposed to have thoughts like this. So we don't really talk about them. We just kind of let them go. So are Christians supposed to have thoughts like this? Probably not. Probably not the thoughts that we should meditate on and fixate on. But what about the reality? What about the fact that even though we're not supposed to feel this way, sometimes we do? And what do when we do inevitably feel this way, when we do feel this vengeance and anger? Walter Brueggemann, an Old Testament scholar, says that there's three things that you can do with your feelings of vengeance. He says, the three things are this. Number one, you can act on it. And this is what we're seeing too much in our world. You can act on it. You can get a gun. You can let out your anger on some people that don't deserve to have your anger let out on them. And we're sick of seeing this right now in our world. Second thing you can do with it is you can suppress it. You can push it down and ignore the anger, ignore the pain. The problem with this one is that usually it comes out in some other area of life. Usually you end up letting out your frustration and anger on somebody you care about, a family member or a friend. Or the third thing you can do, and the best thing that you can do with it, is give it to God. This is the thing that Sigmund Freud knew so well. He said, when you have these feelings, you can actually give them over to a therapist. You can hand them over, and it actually works. And so in his case, most people decided to give it over to a physician, a therapist. In our case, we give it over to the great physician, the one who can actually do something about it. We give it over. And that's what the author of the Psalms of Vengeance is doing. He's saying, God, I've got this pain. I've got this anger. Can I give it to you, please? Will you take this from me? Parents, you know exactly what this is like, to be in God's shoes in this. You got two sons, we'll call them Johnny and Billy. And Billy hits Johnny. I picked that because my brother's name is Billy and he usually does the hitting. So Billy hits Johnny. And then Johnny runs to Mom and says, Mom, Billy hit me, kill him. So what does mom do in response? Does mom say to Johnny, "Johnny, okay, I'll take your advice about how we should handle this and kill him"? No. Anyone knows that? Or does she say, "You take care of it, Johnny. You handle this on your own. You're big and strong. Go take care of yourself. Fight back." Or does a wise mom say, "I've heard you. I understand what happened. Let me take care of it. Give it to me. I'll take it from here"? I think the wise person, the wise parent, is smart enough to know how to handle this. So if we, as parents, are smart enough to know how to handle our children who are angry and frustrated, don't you believe that God would do even better? Because God doesn't just know what to do. He is strong enough to do anything necessary. He's powerful enough to take anything you got and take care of it, no matter who you're angry with or what your problem is. And he's close enough and caring enough and loving enough to actually do it. Today I want to spend some time in the book of Isaiah, because Isaiah has a way of using metaphors to show how God is not just strong enough to do something with your pain, but also he loves you enough to do something with your pain. An example of this is found in Isaiah 41, verse 30. It says, "Don't be afraid, for I am with you." This is Isaiah writing on behalf of God, so this is God talking. "Don't be afraid," and he's talking to Israel, "for I am with you. Don't be discouraged." Isn't it kind of frustrating when somebody tells you, "Don't be angry"? Like, I can't just turn it off. Or, "Don't be sad." You telling me not to be sad does not help me not be sad. So then God gives more understanding about this. "Don't be discouraged." Why? "For I am your God." "Don't be discouraged because you have reason not to be discouraged, because I'm your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will hold you up with my victorious right hand." This is a passage where the prophet Isaiah is writing from God to the Israelites, and he's saying, "Don't be discouraged. Hey, Israel, I know that the army or the problems you're facing right now are really big, but you have to understand how big God is. He's not just able to do something about it, he's able to do it with one hand. He's holding you up in his one hand. He's Odell Beckham Jr.ing you. And the touchdown, one hand." For those of you who don't watch the NFL, Odell Beckham Jr. has a famous catch with one hand. Okay, moving on. Isaiah is saying God's able to hold you with one hand. It's not even that hard for him. Another example earlier in that chapter, God says, "For I hold you by your right hand. I, the Lord your God. And I say to you, don't be afraid." Why? "Don't be afraid because I'm strong and I can hold you with my hand. And don't be afraid because I am here with you." So why doesn't this comfort us more than it does? Because we don't believe it's true. Yeah, that's a nice fairy tale passage that was written thousands of years ago and stuff. I just don't know that it's true in my life. Like, okay, God loves everybody else but just me. Or God's strong enough to do anything except the problem I have is just too big. Isn't that Bible thing just a superstition anyway? My wife and I, Darcy, have a 2-year-old son named Lincoln. And Lincoln is in the stage where he always wants to help. He says, "Dada, help." "Dada, help" doesn't mean I need help. "Dada, help" means I want to help you, whatever you're doing. Usually when I'm cooking something on the stove. And he says, "Dada, help." And so the other day, Darcy and I go to the grocery store and spend $5 billion at Walmart. And we get home and all the bags are in the back of the van. And I have this brilliant idea. Instead of getting Lincoln out of the car seat and then carrying everything in, because then he's going to want to help, I'm going to jump out of the car, grab a bunch of bags, run them inside, then come back out, get more bags, and I'm going to get it all unloaded before Lincoln even knows what happened. So I get out of the car. I do the whole line up bags all the way up my arms thing. So I'm going into the house like this with 19 million bags, and I get them all in the kitchen, and I go back out to the van, and I'm getting more bags, and I hear it. Dada, help! But it's so cute. So I give in, and I go let Lincoln out of his chair, and okay, you can carry this one in, Lincoln, and finish carrying all the bags into the house. Well, that night, Darcy is cooking, and she says, Mike, have you seen the peanut butter? And I'm like, yeah, I saw it earlier. We bought it at the store today. Did you look in the cupboard? No, I didn't look in the cupboard. And then you have that stupid argument, you know? It's right in front of you. No, it's not. Just look higher. It wasn't in the cupboard. I was wrong. So I think she did like a PB2 thing or something. And anyway, next morning we're going to work and I see that there is a grocery bag sitting in Lincoln's wagon in the garage with, guess what's in it? Peanut butter. So when I tell this story of a father who's able to do more than the son, and you take that as an analogy of God and us, which place do you put God in? Because there's a lot of times in my life when I feel like I've got a lot that I got to take care of and a lot that I got to get done, and I'll pray real quick about this thing, God, so you can take care of that so I can move on and take care of the stuff that really matters. That's how I think that's the way I treat God sometimes. When in reality, what are we able to carry? Nothing. We get depressed when we can't carry one of the things that we're struggling with. And God's sitting right here. He's like, give it to me. I'm right here. I can carry more than you can possibly imagine. Give it to me. And the prophet Isaiah used these really tangible illustrations, these metaphors all the time to describe God's power. Like we've just read a couple passages where his hand or his arm is described as so strong. And the prophet Isaiah, all throughout his book, would use these type of metaphors. Here's another example. Isaiah 59:1 says, listen, the Lord's arm is not too weak to save you, nor is his ear. So this is the twofold thing. His arm is not too weak, nor is his ear too deaf to hear you call. In other words, God's strong enough to do something about it, and he's small enough to be near you, to hear you when you call. One time God was talking to Moses. You know the story of Moses. If you've seen the movie Prince of Egypt, Moses, his people Israel are captured by the Egyptian people and they're enslaving them, and Moses is told by God to go free his people. And one time God was talking to Moses and he told Moses how big his arms were. It was the equivalent of God saying this. Check this out, Moses. Oh, yeah. And so Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, Pharaoh, let my people go. What is Pharaoh's reaction? Pharaoh laughs at him. Are you kidding me? Who are you? Who's your God? Why would I do what you tell me to do? And so Moses runs back to God and says, God, Pharaoh's not listening to me and he doesn't fear you. And why would he do what you say? And God said, are you kidding me? Didn't I show you my biceps? Didn't I tell you how strong my arms are? Get back in there and tell them about the miracles that I'm going to perform. God said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will free you from your oppression and will rescue you from your slavery in Egypt. I will redeem you with a powerful, which one did he use this time? Arm. And great acts of judgment. Moses, I showed you my arms. What else do you need to see? So at the second sight of God's arms, Moses went back to Egypt and confronted Pharaoh. And then God did all these crazy miracles where he like turned the water into blood and he infested their land with locusts and rained down fiery hail. And so eventually Pharaoh's advisors, these magicians, come to Pharaoh and they're like, you got to quit negotiating. Moses wasn't bluffing. His God is powerful. You got to stop this. Let his people go. This is how they said it. They said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God, the magicians explained to Pharaoh. And if this is just his finger, imagine what his hand or his arm can do. Imagine how great the works that this God can perform. Let his people go. Sometimes I wonder what finger God used. God uses one finger to wipe out the whole Egyptian army. I think it was the pinky. Another metaphor that Isaiah uses to describe the incomprehensible power of God was the size of the world. Through the prophet Isaiah, God said this, my thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord, and my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, how big is that distance? Measure it. Just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways. And my thoughts, this is how much smarter I am than you. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. You could never comprehend how great I am. My greatness is more incomprehensible than the size of the universe. How big is the universe? Well, the farthest right now we can see with modern technology is 91 billion light years away. They get these giant telescopes or whatever, and they can see 91 billion light years away. How long is a light year? One light year is 5.9 trillion miles. That's one light year. I can't comprehend how big that is, 5.9 trillion miles. But that's not how far we can see. You just got to take that number now, multiply it by 91 billion. That's how big we can see. That's not how big the earth is or the universe is. That's how far we can see. And God says, that universe that you can't comprehend, I made it. I just spoke it into existence. And my power, compared to your power, is greater than the size of the universe. I can handle anything you got. God's saying, I'm not just powerful enough to do something, but you notice how I'm talking to you right now? I'm close enough to do something with your pain, with your problems. We spend a lot of time in this world worrying about what we're going to do in our lives. We worry about, what about my boyfriend that's breaking up with me, or our marriage is falling apart, or our kids, or our job, our money, our finances, I can't quit spending, I can't quit eating. We worry about all these things all the time. This is our lives. These are things that drive us into depression, and we try to put our trust in things that are supposed to be fixing these problems in our lives, and we take medication, and we try these quick fixes, and they just don't work. So finally, we say, God, I put my trust in you. There's people all over this room right now who got to that point eventually in their life where they realized that this world has nothing that's going to fix our problems. And they finally came to God and they're like, God, you're the only one who can do anything about this. Here it is. Take my life. Take everything. I trust you. And what did God do when people cried out to him and said, I need help? God did the craziest thing that you can possibly imagine doing. God said, I'm going to send my son. I love you so much. I'm so powerful. I'm going to send my son, a God, to the earth. And God is going to come to earth and die for you so that everything can be made right. So that our relationship that once was so great, that was severed, can be united. And the prodigals can come back to me. He loved you that much. If you have not put your faith and your trust in the one who loved you enough to die for you, what are you waiting on? He gave you your life and he's just saying, now let me take care of it for you. Give it back to me. Surrender it back to me. You're like, nah, I like the way I live my life. I know I'm depressed, but I like it. I can handle this on my own. I'm tough, cowboy. And God's like, I made you who you are. Give it to me. I can take it. So when Jesus came to earth, and you remember, if anything comes from Jesus, it also comes from God. Because if he said, if you've seen the Father, you've seen me. And what did Jesus say about this? Jesus said, I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food and drink or enough clothes to wear. Look at the birds. Your heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you far more valuable to him than they are? So don't worry about these things. Your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously. And he will give you everything you need. No, I like what I have. I'm not giving you anything, God. It's circular. It's a circular giving. He gives, we give. He supports and we give. And we surrender. Give it to God. Palms up. Deep breath. God, take it. If you've been wrestling with worry and anxiety, it's time to give it to God. Surrender it. Isn't it time that we had a conversation with God and we just said, God, I'm not enough in myself. Can I give this to you? But it's kind of hard to talk to God about this stuff. This is our most popular stuff, our personal stuff. So we don't talk to him much about it the other day. The other day I was bored, so I was scrolling through the app store on my phone. And normally when you get a phone, you just download the normal apps you always download and you get them all in there and then you're done with it. You don't worry about the app store. But this time I was bored enough that I was going through the top 25 apps. I was blown away to see that two of the top 25 most downloaded apps are meditating apps. Meditating apps. You know, sometimes the world takes our best stuff. The world's saying, you know what? I think it helps to meditate. And the Christians are like, duh! We've been saying this forever. I'm not talking about like the whole Buddhist stuff. But Jesus, the whole time he's here, he's telling us, like, meditate. Meditate on God's word. Talk to God, not the I'm going to rattle off a list type of God, type of prayer, but the breathing kind of prayer. The kind of be in my presence kind of prayer. When I first got an Apple Watch, apparently I'm promoting Apple today. I got an Apple Watch and I put it on, and later on that day, it starts buzzing at me and it says, I need to breathe. And I'm like, what do you mean I need to breathe? Apparently I was stressed out that day and it was wanted to tell me that I was too stressed out and I needed to breathe. So I'm like, shut up. I own you. You don't tell me what to do. Besides, I'm a pastor and I'm only working one day a week. I can't be stressed out. It's telling me to breathe. I'm like, all right, whatever. Turn off. Mute. Stop it. The rest of the world is recognizing that this thing that God told us to do, to just kind of rest in his presence, to give him our problems, give him our worries and our troubles. The rest of the world saying this stuff works. And we're like, why did we not hold on to this that God told us to hold on to? Last year about this time, when my brother Billy told me that he was going to be a jerk and leave us, my brother Billy was the previous pastor of the church, and he resigned last year about this time. And he left. And all this kind of like, whoom, right on my shoulders. You know how that feels? I got to like hire a bunch of people, and I don't know how to be a pastor of a church, and I don't know how to do this stuff, and worry and anxiety and problems and things come up and fires that have to be put out and all this stuff, and I just start, it gets overwhelming. And I started feeling things that I've never felt before and stress that I've never felt before. One time I was downstairs teaching the Engage class, our membership class, and I was teaching the class, and about halfway through the class, all of a sudden, like my vision started getting smaller. And everything outside of this was like black. And all of a sudden, a few minutes into this episode, I can't see a thing. So I just stopped talking. And I took a deep breath, and then slowly my vision came back, and I finished teaching the class. And I just kind of told my wife about it, and brushed it off, and then the next day I get this really bad headache, and then my vision starts going away. And every day, day after day after day, I was losing vision. I just couldn't see until I started breathing. So finally, I went to the doctor and I told the doctor about what was happening. And you know what her first question to me was? Michael, Mike, have you ever tried meditating? You just asked a pastor if he tries meditating. Stupid doctor. I'm like, I'm a professional meditator. Of course I meditate. I think. So then I started thinking about it. What did my prayer life look like recently? I was on my way to Cheyenne, and in the middle of driving, this happens again, and I realize I'm not going to be able to see soon, so I pull over on the side of the road and just start breathing. And it dawned on me. I'm like, my prayer life is not meditating. My prayer life is a quick list, get it out the door, let God handle it so I can handle the stuff that really matters. Throw it on God so I can keep going and take care of my life. And so I started intentionally every single day setting aside a few minutes to meditate, to really pray, to really take time out to say, God, I need you. God, will you be here with me? God, will you take this? And to be honest with you, it's even uncomfortable for me to talk about meditation. Like, that is not my kind of thing. And it's a little bit uncomfortable. But after the first time, first day, when I went to God with this and I breathed with God, it went away. No more problems. Never lost my sight again. And I think a big part of it is God was just saying, listen, let me take some of this. You can't do this. I promise you, I'm not good enough to do this job. I promise you, I'm not smart enough. I'm not skilled enough. I can't do this. But God's like, let me take care of the stuff you can't take care of. I called you here. I created you for this purpose, for this reason, in this time. Let me handle it. And I gave it to God. Don't you think that's worth our time? Many of you are feeling like there's something in your life that right now you just can't handle. It's just bigger than you. Or you don't know how to handle it. In a week, we're starting this 31-day happiness challenge. And I will plead with you, would you spend 31 days figuring out whatever it takes to figure out how to give it over to God? There's this awesome book that we're going to be reading with together. We're going to be reading together. It's got 31 chapters. Every single day, we're going to read a chapter from this book together. A lot of you, it's been a while since you read through a whole book. That'll be good exercise in itself. And so we're going to read this book together. I'm going to send out an email every single day. You'll need to order it or every single week. You're going to need to order the book now so that you have it next week when we start the challenge. I don't care if you open up your phone right now and order it on Amazon. Get the book because we're going to read it together. And it's a really good book. Paul and I have been meditating on it for a little while now, and it's really good. But you got to sign up for the challenge. If you would text the word happy, I don't see enough of you on your phones. Text the word happy to 307-278-6119. This is our church texting number. You can save it in your phone. If you want to, text the word happy to 307-278-6119. You'll get a response. That's a form you need to fill out. Fill out the form, and then we'll send you a reminder to buy the book. And then after that, together, we're going to pray. And we're going to learn what it looks like to be lasting, to have lasting happiness in our life, not emotional happiness. And I pray that for some of us it will be life-changing. God, today I thank you for the faithful people in this room who have determined to give their lives over to you. And you've taken what we cannot handle on our own, and you've done with it unimaginable, miraculous things time and time again. Don't let us forget your power. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to New Life Gillette. For more information, visit us on the web at www.newlifegillette.com. You can also find us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter. And always remember, Jesus loves you very much, and he died to give you new life.